I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. It's on page 948 if you're using the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 12. Some of you may know that this past month, on February the 22nd, an unmanned lunar lander named Odysseus landed near the South Pole of the moon. It was a big deal, in part because it was the first time that the United States has made it back to the moon in over 50 years, since Apollo 17 in 1972. It was also a big deal because this landing was accomplished by a private company. So not by NASA, not by the government, but by a private company based out of Houston, Texas, called Intuitive Machines. And you just think about this feat, right? To land on the moon. It's been done again, and it's an incredible thing, and no one person can do it, right? It takes this huge amount of folks. You've probably all seen pictures of a mission control scene, right, with the flight director, and you've got the flight dynamics commander and the guidance commander, the communications commander, all the people sitting around the tables. But there's also all the engineers, all the programmers, all the technicians who built this lander, Odysseus. And there's the executives, right, who made all the high-level decisions. There's the accountants that kept them all on budget, and there's all the support staff that kept the company running. More than 250 people work for this company, Intuitive Machines, and every single one of them, right, was important in making it to the moon, to accomplish this soft lunar landing. In fact, somehow they etched all the names of the employees on this lander, right, so that they're on the moon even now, right, they are there, their name is there, what they did is represented up there. Every single one of them played a vital role in making this a reality. Now, if that's true about a space company, all right, how much more true is it about the church, right? In our text this morning, Paul is going to remind us that the transformation that we are to pursue because of and by the mercies of God in Jesus Christ is not something that we pursue all by ourselves, right? As we've sought to capture in our purpose statement that you see there on your bulletin, we pursue transformation by truth and grace together, right? It's something that we do corporately. Because in Jesus Christ, the church is one body with many different members. It's one body of many different members who have many different gifts, many different functions, who make many different contributions, all of them vital and necessary. And so if we're going to glorify God and do God's will, if we're going to be transformed, then we need one another. But here's the problem, all right? Whenever multiple sinners gather together to live together and share life together and serve together, right? There you will have sin, right? Even sinners saved by grace. There will be tension, there'll be friction, there'll be conflict, competition, right? So how do we, as the people of God, live and serve together in light of all the differences, all the things that would be prone to divide us, all the things that would be prone to separate us? How do we live and serve together? That's what Paul is going to be answering here this morning. Let me read together verses 1 to 8. We're going to be focusing particularly on verses 3 to 8. This is God's word. Paul writes, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray and ask him to help us as we study his word. Well, Lord our God, we are in need of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired the Apostle Paul to pen these words. We need you, O Spirit, to come and help us to understand them and to apply them in our lives. Help your word be that sword of the Spirit that it is, so that we might be pierced to the quick, that we might be undone, that we might be revealed in ourselves, that we might know ourselves better, that we might know you better, O Lord our God. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you've lavished gift upon your church. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, to learn how to live together in the body of Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. You may recall that last month in our mini-series on faithful stewardship, we studied this question of how to use our various gifts from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And we heard Peter tell us to use them as gifts of grace, to use them for the good of the body, and to use them in dependence on God's strength, ultimately for his glory. Well, in this passage, Paul is answering that same question of how do we use our gifts from a little bit different angle, right? How do we live and serve in the church of Jesus Christ together when God has gifted us in so many different ways? And he gives at least three answers here in this passage. The first is this. Paul says to us, think humbly. Think humbly. Look at verse 3. He exhorts us here, each one of us, to think about ourselves with humility. He writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." You see, Paul knows that pride is one of the most deadly and divisive poisons that can fill our hearts and eat away the body of Christ, right? How easy it is for our self-perception to be overinflated. How easy it is to be puffed up with ideas of our own importance and superiority to others, right? Particularly when it comes to the different gifts that God has given us in the church, or the different gifts that we think he should have given us in the church. How easy it is to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, to assume that we should be getting more recognition, right? More accolades than we're getting, or at least more than someone else is getting, or that others should be recognizing us and calling on us to use our gifts more frequently than they do, or at least more than someone else is getting called on to use their gifts. But here Paul says that the renewed mind is a humble mind. It's a mind that recalls that anything that we have is a gift of God's grace. And so the humble mind is a mind that's filled with gratitude rather than arrogance, rather than discontentment. The renewed and humble mind is also a mind that thinks accurately about itself. Notice how Paul says we are to think with sober judgment. Sober judgment leads us not only to resist the temptation to overestimate ourselves, to oversell ourselves, but also to refuse to underestimate ourselves, right? To undersell ourselves, to sell ourselves short. That sort of a humility is a false humility, right? That refuses to acknowledge the grace and the gifts that God has given you for the good of others who are around you. It's like your blood pressure, right? The solution for high blood pressure is not low blood pressure. Right? The solution for high blood pressure and low pressure, is a heart that pumps normally. And so Paul here is saying the more we see that God is the one who's given everything that is good to us, everything that we have, everything that we are is a gift of God, the more we will be guarded, right, from being prideful about our gifts, but also from denying the gifts that God has indeed given us. And doesn't the Apostle Paul himself model this humility, this humble mind for us, even here in the verse when he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say." Right here, Paul is referring to his apostolic office and authority. He knows that he has these gifts only by grace, that he doesn't deserve it at all. As you remember in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a violent, insolent man." and yet grace was shown to me. Paul knows that in spite of his past, God has chosen to call him as an apostle, has given him his gifts for the sake of the body. And so he speaks and exhorts us to think humbly, to think soberly about ourselves. How do we live together and serve together in the body of Christ? By thinking humbly. Right? Pride is the death of all relationships. You show me a marriage that is on the rocks. Right? It's nearly certain that pride is at the root of the difficulties, that one or both of the spouses think too highly of themselves or think that they are better or more engaged than the other spouse. It's the same way with our relationships in the church. Here in the church, you are always going to be confronted with people who have different gifts than you do, at different stages of their relationship and their walk with the Lord Jesus, people with different amounts of knowledge and commitment to holiness and godliness. If we treat one another, right, with a haughty dismissiveness, or if we envy those who are in different situations than we are, situations we'd rather be in, Satan drives wedges between us, between our relationships, and those wedges rust with bitterness until that bitterness takes root and bears its ugly fruit. And Paul here says, it's humble thinking, it's sober judgment that accompanies that humility, that prevents our differences from becoming canyons that divide us from one another. And so Paul says, to live and serve in the church, we must think humbly about ourselves by the grace of God. But there's a second instruction that Paul would give us, not just to think humbly, but to remember our unity in diversity. In verses 4 and 5, Paul turns to a metaphor that he loves to use. He uses it throughout his writings. You see what he says. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now notice, Paul here is clearly affirming the diversity in the body of Christ, right? In our bodies, our human bodies, there are many members, many organs, many functions of those members. Every member of the body has its own particular function. All are necessary and important. Again, we could think of that company that just landed Odysseus on the moon, right? Many functions, many job descriptions were needed to accomplish that glorious task. But in the church, we are all different. Think about this. This thought struck me this week. I don't know if I've ever had this thought before. Right? Even if every single person in this room was of the same ethnicity, was of the same generation, right, was of the same socioeconomic background, even if we were homogenous in every way, yet what Paul is saying here is that we would still be different. The church would still be diverse. Now, praise God that we are a more diverse body than that, right? Diverse of ethnicity and socioeconomic background and generation. But even if that was all the same, Paul is teaching us that we would still be diverse with different gifts and different functions. We're living stones in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not cinder blocks, right? We're not all the same. That we are carefully and specially shaped and fashioned stones for his spiritual temple. We're diverse. But Paul's point in this passage is not so much to highlight our diversity, but to highlight our unity. See how he ends it. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now, we live in a day and an age in our country when diversity is emphasized at every turn, even to the point of turning it into a God that is to be worshiped. But it often seems that we have forgotten the little phrase that's written on all of our money, E pluribus unum. Right? E standing for X, out of, from the many, one. And in the same way, it's so easy to forget our spiritual unity in the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, the body is made up of many members, but it's one body. The church of Jesus is one body in him. Every believer in Jesus is a member of that one body, and every member of that body is a member of one another, Paul says. Not just a member of the one body, but members of one another. Why do we call the Lord's Supper communion? It's not just because we commune with our Savior here at this table. It's also because we commune with one another. We commune with one another's gifts and graces, not just around the table, but throughout our days. But this is a hard truth to hear, isn't it? Because by nature, we don't want to be needy. We don't want to be dependent. We don't want to be interdependent. Right? We want to be able to do it ourselves, to rely on our own abilities and strengths. And yet what Paul is saying to us here means that we absolutely need one another. None of us is sufficient in and of himself or herself. We absolutely rely on one another to become mature disciples of Jesus Christ. It's only as we are connected to one another, sharing in one another's gifts and graces, that we will thrive. It's about to be blueberry season. Some of you plant blueberries, and you know that you need to have multiple varieties of blueberries, to have the fattest fruit and the biggest crops. Right? The cross-pollination of multiple species and varieties allows the crop to grow and to thrive and to prosper. And the same is true here in the church. We're called to remember our unity in the midst of our diversity. And if we fail to do that, right, then we're going to fall into the pride that we saw under the first point, the pride that thinks that we can live the Christian life all on our own, or we'll fall in that self-pity, that false humility that thinks, well, we're just really not needed in the church. There's nothing I can contribute, nothing I can give. But Paul is saying, no matter what your gift is, no matter how gifted you are, you don't have all the gifts. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. And no matter what your gifts are or how few gifts you might have, you are necessary for the body, for the growth of the body, in order to live and to serve together. We have to remember our unity in diversity. We have to remember our oneness in spite of everything that could possibly divide us and distinguish us. Remember your unity in the midst of diversity. Well, finally, here in this passage, Paul calls on us not only to think humbly or to remember our unity in diversity, but to take our shot. Now, if you've played basketball, you know what I'm talking about. Right? If you've been on a team before, you've probably had that experience of hearing the coach say, maybe even to you, that's not your shot, right? Like, that is like, you can't shoot three-pointers, so why did you just shoot that ball? Pass it to your teammate who can shoot the three-pointer, right? I heard that often. But you also hear this. Take the shot, right? You can shoot three-pointers. Don't pass it. You're the best shooter we have on the team. Take the shot. Know yourself and walk in the gifts that God has given you. That's what Paul is saying here in verses 6 to 8. How do we live and serve together in light of all of our differences? Yes, by thinking humbly. Yes, by remembering our unity and diversity. But also by not failing to use our God-given gifts to take our shot. Verses 6 to 8 say that each one of us has different gifts. And whatever our gift or gifts might be, the Lord has given them to you in order to be used. Look at what Paul writes. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, Paul here mentions seven gifts. And as we said a month ago when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, the various lists of gifts in the New Testament are neither comprehensive nor are they the same. Right? Paul highlights the particular gifts in each case that he knows will be relevant to each particular church. And in each list, there are gifts that continue to apply today. Now, the first gift that Paul mentions here, the gift of prophecy, is one that happens to be a gift that does not continue today. Now, why do I say that? Because in the Bible, in the New Testament, prophets were those who communicated God's revelation to his people, whether in the form of prediction or proclamation. A prophet was speaking the very word of God on behalf of God. He was the spokesman of God. Along with the apostles, they were God's official spokesman, passing on his direct words. The prophet was a foundational office. It was necessary at a time when there was no written Bible, or as the Bible was being written, was being preserved for God's people. The Lord gave prophets to speak to his people. It's a foundational office. You read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. You only lay a foundation one time. And so after the whole of the scriptures has been written, the gift of prophecy is no longer needed, no longer necessary in the church, just like there's no longer apostles in the church today. There are no longer prophets. But the rest of the gifts that Paul mentions here do continue today. The next three gifts that he speaks of are written in a similar form. He says, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Now you read those lines and you think, this is kind of redundant. Like, why is Paul putting it this way? Why does he say it this way? Hey, the one who teaches in his teaching, one who exhorts in his exhortation. Like, that just seems to be, you know, you're just saying exactly what the person is supposed to be doing. But it's not redundant. Rather, Paul here is emphasizing the necessity of walking in the very gift that you have been given. You've probably heard the phrase, a hater is going to hate, all right? It's a phrase that we use to say, hey, there's always going to be critics, and they're always going to criticize, right? And so that's just what they do, right? So listen to Taylor Swift, shake it off, right? The hater's going to hate. But here, Paul is speaking not sort of in an indicative mood, hey, it's just, this is the way it is, but he's speaking in an imperative mood, right? A servant's got to serve. A teacher's got to teach. An exhorter's got to exhort. Paul's saying, use the gifts. Take the shot. Use the gifts that God has given you. Now, this word service is a word that can refer to a wide array of ministries that we give to the saints, including the specific ministry of the deacon, right? So it's not exactly clear what Paul is talking about. It's probably sort of a broad heading like we saw in 1 Peter chapter 4. If anyone serves, right? All the different ways that we serve one another. Serve, that's your gift. Use it, serve. Teaching, unlike a prophecy that is speaking new words of God, right? The very word of God himself. Teaching is expounding the meaning of what has been revealed through the apostles and the prophets, right? A teacher unfolds and unpacks what the truth means. Exhorting is a little bit different. It can have the sense of encouraging or consoling or comforting or urging, right? If teaching is aimed at the mind, then exhortation is aimed at the conscience and the will and the affections. Teachers show us what we must believe and do, and exhorters help us and motivate us to believe it and to do it. All three of these gifts, service and teaching and exhorting, can be used publicly or privately. And if those are your gifts, use them. Use them. Serve, teach, exhort. The last three gifts that Paul mentions here are followed, written in a little bit different form. They're followed by a note about the spirit, the temper in which the gift is to be used. Paul says the one who contributes, the one who gives money away, is to do it generously, not grudgingly. Right? It's possible that that word generously should be translated in sincerity, in simplicity, that is with single-minded heart and purpose, ingenuously, as opposed to disingenuously, right? With no ulterior motives, no self-seeking. We are to, if giving is your gift, right, you are to do it with all your heart. Right, with great liberality, great generosity, great simplicity and sincerity. But Paul goes on to say the one who leads is to do it zealously, That is, without laziness or apathy. If you are a leader of any sort, oftentimes you are one who has really no authority over you, perhaps. And so it's easy to grow lazy, to grow apathetic, to shirk your responsibilities, right? Even to abuse those who are under you. And so Paul says, no, lead zealously. Be committed to what God has gifted and called you to do. And then finally, he speaks of the one who does acts of mercy. You're to do it with a cheerful heart, a cheerful face, not with a frown of weariness or a frown of disgust. John Calvin has insightfully put it. He writes, as nothing gives more solace to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see men cheerful and prompt in assisting them, so to observe sadness in the face of those by whom assistance is given makes them to feel themselves despised. And we've all been there, haven't we? The person who begrudgingly serves us. And it's like, well, thanks. Right? And Paul says, no. The one who does acts of mercy, the one who shows mercy, is to do it with cheerfulness. Do you have any of these gifts? As you read this list, do you see yourself in it? Now, obviously, the Bible calls all of us to serve and to teach and to exhort and to give and to show mercy just because we're Christians, right? So you notice how the list of gifts in the Bible are oftentimes things that we're all called to do, right? But it's, if you're gifted in a way, in an area, right, it means the Spirit of God has given this calling, this duty to you as a special gift, as something you're drawn to, something you excel in, something you take great delight in, something you see much fruit as you serve in that way. Whatever your gifts might be, Paul is saying, use them. Use them. Take the shot. Use them for the sake of the body, particularly this local body. If you are a member of Pear Orchard Presbyterian Church or whatever church you're a member of, use your gifts for the saints. On the shelves in the foyer back there, not only will you see, I don't think we've talked about this, there's some free books, please take them. We encourage you to read them. But there's also on those shelves a document entitled POPC Ministry Opportunities. If you have wondered, how can I plug in here, right? How can I use the gifts that I believe the Lord has given me? How can I serve the body here? Right, take that document, read through it. I'm sure it's a little bit out of date, but it still is up to date enough, right? There are things that we do as a church, ways that we need you to use your gifts for the sake of the body. We desire that you would identify, that you would utilize your gifts for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. How do we do these things that Paul has laid out for us here? How do we think humbly? How do we remember our unity in the midst of diversity? How do we take our shot and use our gifts? Does it not all come back to what we celebrate this morning around the table? That the Lord Jesus Christ has died. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended on high, and he has poured out gifts upon his people. The Lord Jesus Christ has humbled himself and has set for us a beautiful and a glorious example of what humility looks like. And not just set for us an example, but has died for all of our pride, for all of our selfishness and self-centeredness. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are one body together. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his Spirit that we have the power to walk in our gifts. Apart from him, Jesus says, we can do nothing. May the Lord enable us to live and serve together in peace and joy and love amidst all of our differences. May give us grace to think humbly, to remember our unity, to take our shot, to use our gifts for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you have given yourself for us, that you might redeem us from every lawless deed, and that you might rescue for yourself a people zealous for good deeds, zealous to serve, a people who desire, O Lord, to walk humbly with our God. Would you give us grace, O Lord, to know ourselves, and to remember and love the church for whom you've died. And would you empower us, equip us to serve, to use our gifts for you. Be with us now as we come to your table. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.